Now, shall we turn to our verses for this morning in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. The verses that we're going to look at are verses 10 to 12, but we'll read again from verse 3. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the two verses for this morning, especially verses 10 and then 11 and 12, but beginning to read in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at the various blessings that the Apostle Paul sets out before us in this first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Those blessings that Paul enumerates, of course, are meant to give material to our hearts and our minds in order that we might learn to praise God and worship God and glorify God aright in all things in our lives from day to day. So we've seen how the Apostle Paul has reminded us of so many of those blessings of having been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world that he talks about in verse 4 of the chapter, of having been adopted in Christ and made the children of the living God in verse 5, of having been accepted in Christ in verse 6, and then redeemed in Christ and forgiven in Christ for all our sins in verse 7 of the chapter. Paul sets before us numerous blessings that we have from the hand of the living God from day to day. And of course, as we say, the purpose in setting all those spiritual blessings, and indeed other blessings as well, but especially spiritual blessings before us, is this: in order that the churches at Ephesus, the other churches that receive this letter, all the churches of Christ in all generations, in order that they might have material and that they might learn then the better to praise God, to worship God. You remember the word, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the call to worship, the call to praise, the call to bless God, the call to glorify God, and then the materials for blessing God aright and glorifying God aright. Now, it was another of those blessings, those pieces of material that we looked at last week. And again, it's another of those pieces of material that we come to look at this week. Last week, you remember, just to set the whole thing in context again, Paul gave us that great comprehensive blessing of the grace of God to our souls. Have we redemption in Christ? Have we forgiveness through Christ and through his blood? Well, then Paul tells us precisely how we have that redemption and how we have that forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says we have it according to the riches of God's grace. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's through that same grace, you remember, that we have the mystery of the gospel of God revealed to our hearts and our minds. And it's through that same grace also that we learn to serve the living and true God in all wisdom and all prudence as we ought to do. But Paul has reminded us of grace, the grace of God. You remember the definition, the unmerited, demerited favor of God towards us. Man has sinned. Man is in alienation towards God. It's not simply that he's passive towards God. He's actively opposed to God in his nature and in his practice. He's at enmity. He's alienated. He's fallen away from God. This is the state of man in the Bible. And so when God comes and interposes salvation for us, he does it according to his grace. And grace is the unmerited, demerited favor of God towards us. There's nothing in us that invokes the grace of God, evokes the grace of God towards us. It's the grace of God that is unmerited favor, demerited favor towards the sons of men. So grace, that great comprehensive blessing, as we said, in a way, overlays and underscores every other blessing that we have. Adoption, election, acceptance, all of these things according to the grace of our God in heaven. Well then, another blessing in our verses for this morning. And what's the particular piece of material then that Paul sets before us to heap onto all that he's given us with regards to praising and blessing God? And in a word, it's the eternal inheritance of the Church of Christ in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's one of those great basic concepts of the Word of God. And I don't want us to lose that basic concept of this inheritance now that Paul is setting before us. Look, he says, bless in God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless him, he says, who has blessed you with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. What are those spiritual blessings? This: election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, revelation, forgiveness, all of those things. Now he says, here's another to heap on the top of them all. He has also given us an inheritance in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so what Paul does in the three verses that we look at this morning, he speaks first of all about the gathering of the church to that eternal inheritance in Christ. That's in verse 10. And then he mentions something of that inheritance in verse 11. And then he shows us the great end purpose of that gathering of the church to its inheritance in verse 12. If you like, for the sake of headings for our divisions, you have the family gathering, you have the family home, and then you have the family occupation when it eventually comes eternally to that home. The Church of Christ is very much the family in this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. So he speaks about the gathering together of that family into the family home, and then the occupation that occupies that family in that eternal home at last. Well then, first of all, the family gathering, or the gathering of the church to its eternal inheritance in Christ. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And what Paul is pointing us to, my friends, and this is very important, he's pointing us to the great ultimate purpose, why we are saved, why we are redeemed, why we are forgiven in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see that word, that he begins with, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or so that, if you like, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And what Paul is doing is this, he's throwing us back throwing us back to all that he has said already in the course of this chapter. God has elected us, God has adopted us, God has accepted us and redeemed us and forgiven us and so forth, has done all these things to us and for us. Why has God done all these things? Why has God taken his people from the fearful pit and from the miry clay? Why did God send his Son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave? Why did God do all this? Why did God bring salvation at such a cost? Electing, adopting, forgiving, redeeming, revealing. Why did he do all that? Now Paul tells us why he did it. So that, he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And Paul points us up to the ultimate purpose in the heart and in the mind of God in bringing salvation to the sons of men. Listen to how he puts it in another epistle, because, as I say, it's a basic truth that we need to hold in our hearts and our minds. For it pleased the Father, he says, that in him, that is in Christ, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometimes alienated and enmity in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God has made peace, says Paul there. He's done it in order to reconcile. He has done it in order to reconcile you, he says, who were at enmity with God and alienated with God. He has done it in order to present you at the end unblameable, unreprovable in his presence. It's what you might call the doctrine of restoration. The God, my friends, intends to restore to the glory of his name all things as they were and were meant to be apart from the sin of man and the fall of man at the beginning. You remember how Peter preaches when he speaks about the coming of Christ and the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And now Christ, he says, has gone to heaven, whom the heavens must receive, he says, until the restitution of all things. And Christ is in heaven until he returns from heaven. And when he returns from heaven and gathers together all things in himself, then is the restitution, then is the restoration of all things. And it's that that Paul is speaking about. God made the world, my friends. He made all things to the glory of Christ by him and for him, as it says in the Colossians. And remember then that man came and man fell, a fallen creature. And when mankind fell, all mankind fell in Adam, as the old catechism says, that we sinned in him and fell with him. And the condemnation of Adam is over and against us all. And that was the state of man. He was away from God and alienated from God. God decreed, I had decreed in the eternities, that he would bring a new creation in Christ Jesus, his Son. And so he sent his Son into the world, my friends. He would reverse all that disunity between man and himself, and he would bring back man into union with himself. And it's that ultimate union that Paul is speaking about when he speaks about the gathering together of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. The ultimate union. And to effect that ultimate union then, God chose us, God adopted us, God redeemed us, God forgave us, God did all things necessary to bring to pass that ultimate union. So that, he says, so that having done all these things, he did all these things, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things again in Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember the old thief on the cross, and he's a visual illustration of what Paul is speaking about here. You remember, like the other thief, he had railed against Christ and cast these things in his teeth, as it says, until that revelation of the mystery of the will of God, if you like, came upon him. And he turned to Christ. He, first of all, you remember, he rebuked the other man and he admitted his sin. We are in just condemnation, but this man, he says, hath done nothing amiss. And then that tremendous utterance in faith, Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. One of the greatest utterances of faith in all the Word of God, in all the Word of God, because he acknowledges there that one hanging on the cross as the Lord of heaven and earth. He acknowledges him as a king who has a kingdom. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord's reply, you remember, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise was the old Greek, Old Testament word for the Garden of Eden. The Lord planted a paradisos, a paradise eastward in Eden. But that paradise was lost, was forfeited. Man fell, was turned out of the garden, was turned out of paradise. But Christ now says to this man, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he was a sort of first fruits, my friends, of all who would be gathered into paradise, when paradise that had been lost would be paradise restored, when the Lord would come in his ultimate purpose to execute his ultimate union between the church and himself, and would gather together all things in Christ. We have that day after day after day after day on the face of this earth, as one by one many's a saint is taken and placed there in heaven. But Paul's looking to the absolute manifestation, the final manifestation of it, when Christ appears in the clouds of glory, and when they gather in his elect, as it says, from the four winds of heaven and earth, when he gathers them all in, then the ultimate union will have taken place of the ultimate purpose of God. And to, in order to effect that ultimate union, that's why he chose you, if you're a Christian, and adopted you and accepts you and redeems you and forgives you. He does all of these things, has done all of these things, says Paul, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things in earth, even in him. And so Paul is pointing us up to that great ultimate purpose, which is the gathering of the church into her inheritance at last. That gathering, which is the end, if you like, of all that he has done for us in our redemption, accomplished and applied by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let's look at some of those words and expressions that Paul uses in the course of this verse 10, because they're very, very important words. And first of all, that word dispensation that he uses right at the beginning of verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he says, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And biblically, and I'm saying biblically, not theologically, biblically, dispensation means simply arrangement or government or administration, if you like. The Greek word for house is oikos. The word that Paul uses here is oikonomia or oikonomia. And it means this then, it means the arrangement, the administration, the government of a house. That's what dispensation means in the Word of God. It means all of those things that God puts into practice and puts into effect on the behalf of his house. And all we have to do is read the Word of God, this very epistle, the last epistle, Galatians, you remember. And when the Word of God is speaking about the house of God, then it's speaking about the church of God and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The household of God, says Paul in the next chapter. You remember in Galatians, in the final chapter there, do good unto all men, he says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If judgment begin at the house of God, says Peter, what shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel? And Christ is made a son over his own house, says Paul to the Hebrews. Whose house are we? The house of God, the house of faith, the house of Christ, all of these things in the Word of God, my friends, are the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the dispensation, the oikonomia, is the arrangement, is the enactment, is the government, is the administration, is all those things which God does and has always done for his church. For his church. Look at those couple of words that follow after that word dispensation, and which in fact qualify it. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he says, he might gather together. Now, you remember a phrase just like that in Galatians, very, very famous and well-known words. But when the fullness of time was come, he says, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. All those years of God's workings in the Old Testament, you remember, workings with Abraham and with Jacob and with Isaac, and all those saints of old, all of those things he had promised, you remember, way back in Eden, he had promised that he would send a deliverer, and that deliverer was to come, and through those ages that promise of the deliverer was reiterated and reiterated until when the fullness of time was come, says Paul, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law in the fullness of time. Now, all of those arrangements then in the Old Testament, the house arrangements, were God's dispensation. Were God's dispensation. But all those arrangements and administration, as it were, my friends, haven't they all been fulfilled? Hasn't the Lord brought all those old arrangements, administrations, to their ultimate end in the coming of Christ, when the fullness of time was come? God sent forth his son. And listen very carefully. What we're in now is the dispensation of the fullness of time. The fullness of time is the coming of Christ to die, to redeem them that were under the law. Now what we're in is the period of administration of the fullness of time. And that's what Paul is speaking about. And just as God administered all things for his church right from Eden, right to Bethlehem's manger, so God now administers and will administer all things for his church during this dispensation of the fullness of time until that dispensation of the fullness of time comes to an end. When? When he appears in glory. And when he gathers together that same church into her inheritance to be with him forever and forevermore. You see that first dispensation, the old dispensation as it's called. It came to an end when? When the fullness of time was come. When God sent forth his son. And this dispensation, my friends, this age of grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will come to an end also when he sends forth his son again. Not to that poor lonely stable with the oxen standing by, but when he comes in glory and he gathers together to the ultimate purpose of God all things in himself, to the glory of his name forever and ever. So you see the picture that Paul is setting before us. Now is that period of time, he says. Now is the time of administration by God, now that his Son has come. But that will come to an end, and it will come to an end when Christ appears the second time to the glory of God. Now then, that being the case, you see there are an awful lot of practical applications and practical implications all bound up in that for each and every one of us, whether we're saved or unsaved. How then shall we live, as the title of one book says? We might well start, my friends, with that realization that as that old dispensation ran the fullness of time and God's purpose and Christ appeared, so this dispensation of the fullness of that time shall run its course and Christ shall come again. You get the end, or the order of the end of this dispensation of the fullness of time set out throughout the Word of God. The very first thing that takes place is that resurrection. When Christ appears in the clouds of glory, when he speaks with a voice of authority, and when all the graves of this world from the beginning are opened up, and when all men and women, saved or unsaved, converted or unconverted, regenerate or unregenerate, when we're all called to stand before God forever and ever, that's the resurrection, and that is the day of the resurrection, and that's the first thing in the order of this end that Paul is pointing us up to here. How anybody can deny the resurrection of Christ, and therefore, by virtue of that, the resurrection of any one of us, the rising from the dead at the end of any one of us, my friends, we're beyond excuse virtually for every truth in the Word of God. But if ever there was one truth in particular in the Word of God that we're beyond excuse concerning, it's the truth of the resurrection of the body. Why? Because God in his mercy and his grace has built that very truth into the whole natural creation itself. We'll all be doing our planting soon. Why? Because we plant, and what we plant goes into the ground, and it dies. And then when it dies, it comes forth out of the ground again. And whatever seed you plant, that's the kind of thing that comes up at the end. That's built into the whole cycle of nature, year after year after endless year. And it's a picture of the resurrection. That whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. And when we're sown into our graves at the end, then will come the harvest of the world, as the resurrection is called. And all things will be raised up to stand before God. The old Puritans used to say that we were more sure of rising from our grave than from our bed. And that's absolutely true. More sure of rising from our grave than from our bed. And you go and sleep in your bed tonight, my friend, you've got no assurance that you'll rise from it. None whatsoever. But you've got all the assurance with all the authority of the Word of God that you'll rise from your grave. Because in that day when Christ shall speak, all things shall be raised up. Then after the resurrection, in the order comes the judgment, when Christ shall have put down all power and all authority and all rule, when he shall have diffused it. You remember that word? When he shall have extracted all the power, all those things that railed against Christ and spoke against Christ. And you who speak against Christ, if you speak against Christ and think against Christ and all that power that's exerted against the Lord of glory, when he appears in the clouds of glory, my friends, he extracts all that power so that man and the most vile man and the most vile woman, they stand before God now with no railing, with no accusation, with nothing whatsoever, because Christ has taken away even that from them. And they stand receptive of the words of judgment that he passes. And then comes the final act, says Paul, when he shall deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. When he shall present the church unblameable, unreprovable, the church that has been reconciled unto him and peace has been made for her through the blood of the cross, the church that he has gathered together out of heaven and earth, then he presents that church before God. Then cometh the end. That's the end. And then we're into the realms of eternity. The dispensation of the fullness of times has run its course, and we're into that eternal day. And the implications, as I say, the applications for all of us, they don't have to be spelled out. We know them all. Remember how Murray McChain used to send many of his letters, and in that crest on the envelope, he used to draw a sinking sun with the rays of the sun coming out of it. And underneath it, that text, the night cometh when no man can work. This dispensation of the fullness of times, this administration, it'll run its course, just as the old did. This will also. And during this time, and this time alone, the Lord calls us to make our calling and election sure. And if you're unconverted, my friends, there's so many things that can be said. But let me say this. You know how when people want to do a certain thing or take a certain course, even if they want to do it legally, what they do is this. They make a fair intimation of intent. They say, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do this thing, but I want you to know that I'm going to do it. They intimate, they announce what they're going to do. They make a fair intimation of intent, of their intention. Now, surely God does that throughout his word. Doesn't he say that he's coming again in Christ? Doesn't he say it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment? Doesn't he say that Christ will appear in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead? Doesn't God say all those things? Doesn't God, my friends, make a fair intimation of his intent, of his intention? And we know that he does, and we can fall back on this, that just as he spoke about the coming to an end of that first arrangement and all those Old Testament things, we can fall back on that and say, did God not make a fair intimation of intent in all the scriptures of the Old Testament? And then in the fullness of time, he sent his son and proved that it was true what he had said, so exactly the same in the new. And God will do exactly the same in the new. And at this present time, we're in this administration, this dispensation, this government, this arrangement of the fullness of times. And then it comes to an end at the gathering together of all things in Christ. That gathering together, it simply means the sum total. It's a word in the Bible taken from an accountant of ancient days. And we can still understand it, because I suppose things of accountancy haven't changed all that much. But the man takes all his figures and all his columns and all his categories and everything else. And then when he's tallied them all up, then he comes to the sum total at the end. Well, says Paul, here's the sum total of all of God's workings and dealings. When God gathers together all the figures and totals up and tallies up all the books and all of these things, the sum total is this, that he gathers together the church in Christ. Some people would say that gathering together of all things means that all things then is going to be redeemed. All men and women. Doesn't it say all things? Ah, yes. But as ever in the Word of God, where that word or that kind of word or expression is used, it's qualified. that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And all things, my friends, that are being spoken about here, there will be a general gathering together. Other bits of the Word of God make that clear, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that general gathering. But Paul speaking about the particular gathering of the church, the redemption family he's speaking about. And they are gathered together in Christ. We're either in Christ or we're still in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And when that day approaches, as it surely approaches, then it becomes us to know whether or not we're in Christ, and therefore gathered in Christ into that eternal inheritance in Christ forever and ever. And so Paul mentions that inheritance, and of course he just sort of mentions, it's taken it as writ fact, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And it's heaven that he's speaking about. And you see the same truth that holds good with regards to being gathered. We're gathered in Christ, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And we can't get into heaven, my friends, outside of Christ. It's as simple as that. And no man or no woman or no young person will ever be in heaven outside of Jesus Christ the Lord. Heaven is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. There's a sense in which we know so little about it. Perhaps that's why we're able not to speak fully about it as perhaps we ought to do. But at the same time, it's an absolute cardinal truth that God redeems a people into his presence. His presence is heaven, the rest for their souls, the fullness of the salvation of their souls from hell forever and ever. All of that is heaven. And it's that simply that Paul is speaking about. The Word of God doesn't really fully describe it for us, even when you get Peter there, and he gives probably one of the fullest accounts of it. All he can do is fall back on a lot of contrasts and a lot of negatives to try and help us to understand it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. He can't tell us what it is fully, you see, but he's telling us what it isn't. It isn't corruptible, he says. It isn't fading. It isn't mixed. And what he's doing is this, of course, throwing his back on the dispensation of God, in fact. He says, look, don't you know your Old Testament? Don't you know that God promised an inheritance to the people in the Old Testament? Did he give them that inheritance? Yes, he gave them that inheritance. And the giving of that inheritance in the old, as God promised, in the old dispensation, in the old administration, he says, you plant your feet in that because God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, has given us an inheritance. Not corruptible. That was a great inheritance. As all those fields stand dressed in living green, as they looked over Jordan and they saw that inheritance and it was harvest time and everything was there for them. Ah, but says Peter, one snag. It was corruptible. It was corruptible. Your inheritance is incorruptible. The harvest that God has in heaven in Canaan for you will never waste. It's unfading, will never fade away. It's unmixed, uncorruptible, undefiled, that is unmixed, and will never fade away. And then he piles on the positives, and he says it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's kept for you, he says. For you who are kept. It's kept for the kept, and kept by the power of God until the day of revelation, restitution, restoration of all things. And that's simply what Paul does as well. He piles on the assurances for us. He can't tell as much about the inheritance, but he's telling us plenty about the sureness of the inheritance. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What's the hope of heaven, my friends? The hope of heaven isn't our fits and starts or our frames or feelings. You see, Paul's speaking here about what God has done and why God has done it. And says he, God has granted us an inheritance. It's obtained in Christ, not obtained in ourselves. You remember when King John rallied all his forces at Runnymede? And he said, how do you possess and hold this land? And they all flashed up their swords. And they said, by these we hold them and possess them. We don't speak like that. We don't speak like that, my friends. There's nothing in our arm of flesh or armory of flesh that keeps us on to heaven. But it's obtained in Christ, this inheritance, he says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the ultimate purpose of God is to have a people in heaven forever and ever. Does that throw us into laxity or anything else? Nothing else, my friend. That's another story. That's another part of the Bible that we hold firm to our hearts and our minds. But with regards to this part, Paul's raising us up to praise our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when you end up in heaven at last, it's because God has predestinated us according to his purpose. His purpose. So that heaven for the church at last is dependable upon one thing, the eternal purpose of God to restore all things unto himself in Jesus Christ his Son. Fall back on what God does, what God planned to do, what God performs, because that's the testimony of God in the Word of God. And it's all to that great end purpose, as all things are. Verse 12, that, again, so that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in him. He gathers the church together. He gathers the church together into its eternal inheritance. And he gathers the church together into its eternal inheritance to the praise of the glory of his glory. The end purpose of God, my friends, the occupation of the family, in the family home, when the family is gathered, is to praise and to glorify God forever and ever. And so Paul will throw us back, you see, what the eternal occupation is to be must surely determine what the temporal occupation while we're yet in this earth consists of. And he sets before us yet another strand of blessing. Another thing to bless God for, that he has given us an inheritance in Christ. The same scheme under the Spirit of God as Peter, another apostle of God, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, he says. Why? Because he says he has given us a lively hope in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and has granted us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And Paul means us to add then that inheritance of heaven to that material that he gives to our hearts and our minds to praise and worship God and to serve God as we ought to do. May it be the case for his glory. Amen.